Wow, a lot of words right out of the Bible. The last great day is my favorite feast because of its meaning. I grew up in a Protestant church going to hear sermons practically every week, but I never heard of a second resurrection. That was the most astonishing thing when God called me, is to learn about the second resurrection. First person I thought of was my little brother who died when he was 3.5 years old. And I thought, oh, that's how I'm going to get to see him again. And every time someone dies, a loved one like a family member or a church member or a friend, I think, oh, I look forward to the resurrections and know that I will see them at one of the resurrections. And also when I hear about tragedies, I hear about people being killed and dying in the world, I try to think, oh, I'm so glad, Father, that you are going to resurrect those people someday, and that's not the end of their lives. I want to ask you the question about how many people do you think will be born during the millennium, and how many people will come up in the second resurrection? Because I want us to think about how many people we're going to end up with in the kingdom of God, in God's big happy family, as I'm calling it. We're going to have quite an interesting time when all of our brethren going back for 6,000 years who qualified for the first resurrection come up. And then there's going to be a lot of people born during the millennium. And so as spirit beings in the God family during the millennium, we'll get acquainted with all of them. But when the millennium ends, it's going to end in a way that there's going to be no more human beings. They'll all be spirit beings until the second resurrection. It's going to be quite interesting to see how many people come up in the second resurrection. And I've heard all kinds of guesses. One guess kind of sticks in my mind is 35 billion people that have lived during the last 6,000 years and might be coming up. So then we'll start getting acquainted with all of them. But this gives us the maximum potential of who's going to be in God's family. As we begin to get acquainted with all of those people, then we will realize, except for the few that will fall away and turn against God, here are the people that are going to be in the God family forever. And maybe 50 billion. Now that is a big family. Let's turn to Revelation 21, partly to see that here at the very end of the Bible, it does refer to us as God's sons and or God's children. Revelation 21 and verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So rather than our going to heaven, heaven's coming down to earth. In verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." God's going to really get around. When it says with them, I'm using just a round figure of 50 billion. We're going to have a close relationship, all of us, with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. And we're going to be together forever. Really amazing. And this is one of the most beautiful, comforting scriptures in all the Bible. Now look at verse 7. Verse 7. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things." All things. "And I will be his God, and he will be my son." As Paul said over in 2 Corinthians 6, so we could also say, my sons and daughters. In this sermon, I'm combining, in a sense, the second resurrection and the great white throne judgment period, and then all eternity after that, because my focus is on the total number of family members that are going to end up in the family of God. And so we're going to have lots and lots of brothers and sisters. I think of three major reunions. The first resurrection is going to be a wonderful reunion. Some of the people that come up, we will have known. Others, we will not have known, including people like the patriarchs and prophets and apostles and Christians from way back. It's going to be really exciting meeting many of the people in the Bible that we've read about, and lots and lots of other people. So that's going to be an amazing reunion. I think of another reunion shortly after Christ returns, which we often call the second Exodus, when Christ begins to lead many, many thousands, maybe millions of people from captivity, where they've been in all different countries, and bringing them toward Jerusalem. And I guess you could say there's another reunion as we reach out and make contact with and become very acquainted with people all over the world. And then another big reunion, of course, is the second resurrection, when so many, many people come up, and we have to be well prepared for them. And I think that's what we're going to be busy doing primarily during the millennium, after we get settled down and everything is at peace. Then we're going to need to be very busy getting ready to meet the needs of billions and billions of people that will come up in the second resurrection. So the thought of reunions inspires me, especially since as a kid, I got to go to a big family reunion. It was the Dawson family reunion. And it was my grandmother on my dad's side. And I was really amazed and impressed. I was probably like 9 or 10 years old, something like that. And to all of a sudden see something like 80 or 90 people, and I thought, wow, I'm related to all these people. And they were all friendly, and there was a lot of good picnic food there to eat. And it was a nice summer day at a park, and I was really impressed. And I thought, that is neat to have a big family. I've got a bigger family than what I thought I did. And it's sad that in the world today, the trend has been away from big families, because God likes big families. You know, one of the first instructions God gave was be fruitful and multiply. And some of the millennial prophecies talk about how God is going to multiply people, multiply men and eat cattle, men and in the beast, and so there'll be lots of animals too during the millennium. And when you think about how Jesus had four brothers and some sisters, and they probably had a small house. There were five of us sons and no daughters, so that was altogether seven of us in my family. But I admire families that are even bigger. Yeah, I was the firstborn, and my parents wanted a son, and then my mother started wanting a daughter after that. So I kid all my brothers. I was saying, I'm the only son that my parents wanted. They were hoping all of you would be girls. But my mother just every time, another son. So she finally gave up after five, trying to have a daughter. And think of Jacob. He had 12 sons and a daughter. Anyway, big families are going to be quite fashionable. It's going to be such a child-friendly culture that we're in during the millennium. And so there's going to be a huge population increase during the millennium. And it's hard for us to imagine even our being spirit beings getting intimately acquainted with all these people. Now we are so limited in distance and time and memory. And just think, we'll be able to remember the names of all these people. We can learn everybody's address and phone number and email address. And my theory is that spirit beings aren't going to instantly know everything, but that we'll have perfect memory. So that once you hear something, you'll never forget it. So, and if you're learning very rapidly and you never forget anything, then we're going to know eventually everybody. All our great big family. Now let's digress a little bit and talk about Jerusalem, because that is certainly going to be the headquarters of the world, and that's going to be where the model nation of Israel is going to be to begin with. I think that after the descendants of Israel and Judah are brought back, I mean the house of Israel and the house of Judah are brought back, and as Ezekiel 37 and 38 say, made into one nation again, that once again they will be the model nation. But after serving in that capacity and after more and more children are born, then I think that they are going to be dispersed out to other parts of the world rather than all living in the Jerusalem area. But it looks to me like that our headquarters, not only for the spirit family, the God family, will be at Jerusalem, but to begin with, that Israel will be centered at Jerusalem as well. In 1991, my family and I were blessed to have the opportunity to attend the feast in Amman, Jordan, and then got to tour the Holy Land afterwards. You know, Jerusalem means city of peace. In looking around Israel and Jerusalem, obviously, it isn't presently very holy, and it isn't very peaceful right now. But we can certainly look forward to it being holy and peaceful in the future. Now, I want to straighten up a major misconception, because we tend to think that the new temple, the millennial temple, will be right where Solomon's temple was and where Herod also enlarged it, and which is now called the Temple Mount, and where right where the temple was, of course, there's the Dome of the Rock Mosque, and then on the Temple Mount there's another mosque called the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And so we're wondering, well, what's it going to take to get rid of those so that we can perhaps restart sacrifices before the end of this age? But also in wondering about the millennium, wondering, well, exactly where will the new temple be built during the millennium? I want to show you what I think is pretty conclusive proof or evidence that the temple during the millennium will not be at the present Temple Mount. Certainly we know that Solomon was instructed to build the temple on Mount Moriah. And that's sort of the northern end of that ridge. But the Bible specifically says in several places that the temple will be on Zion. So let's go back to Micah. Micah 4, you know, a very, very familiar passage. I mean, we quote this a lot regarding the millennium. But in Micah 4, look down at verse 2. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the eternal from Jerusalem. So it's equating Zion with Jerusalem, not Mount Moriah with Jerusalem. And then in verse 7, it says, and I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the eternal will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. Well, let's look next to Zechariah 8. Zechariah, just before Malachi, chapter 8, and in verse 2. Thus says the Eternal of Hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Eternal, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Eternal of Hosts, the holy mountain. Well, where is Mount Zion? In David's time, King David's time, Jerusalem was inhabited by Jebusites, but then conquered by David and his men. And that city that they conquered was on a narrow ridge called Ophel, O-P-H-E-L. And there's quite a bit of biblical evidence that this, what became known as the city of David, was south of what we call, presently called, the Temple Mount. Let's turn to 2 Samuel 5. 2 Samuel 5. And beginning in verse 7, it says, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, That is the city of David. And then in verse 9 it says, then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. So here we see that what was conquered and what became the his palace and his stronghold that he called the city of David was what had been known as Zion. And we could turn to other scriptures as well. I think that God, in foreseeing so much of what is going to or was going to happen and is going to happen, knew that there would be so much jealousy over Mount Moriah, and there would be so much paganism and false religions that would be competing for that, that God planned all along to that when it came time for him to put his temple there during the millennium, that he would choose a cleaner place that didn't have such a bad history. And so I think that the temple during the millennium will be south of the present Temple Mount. By the way, Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 describe the millennium in great detail. Now, it's so technical, some of it is so technical, that it's not all real interesting reading, because it's describing specifically how the temple is going to be laid out and things like that. But that is a fascinating study to try to understand as much as you can about what Jerusalem and the temple are going to be like during the millennium. Now let's fast forward for 1,000 years and think about the new Jerusalem. Now the millennial temple is going to be much greater and more glorious than anything in the past. We know Solomon made the temple glorious. We know that King Herod made the temple glorious. But, of course, what Jesus accomplishes during the millennium will be even greater and more beautiful. But, naturally, it makes sense that what Christ does with the new Jerusalem is going to far outshine anything previously. So let's go to Revelation 21 again. Back to Revelation 21. Because since we're talking about one big happy family, it's nice to kind of get a picture of where we're going to be living. I read verses 1 through 3, and I read verse 7. And now let's look at verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And then it goes on to describe that glory. And then let's look at verse 16. Verse 16. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth, and he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. For all three measurements to be equal, this has to be either a cube or a pyramid. And I'm just guessing it's going to be like a pyramid. In the margin of my Bible, it says that this is equal, that 12,000 furlongs is equal to 1,380 miles. Other commentaries say, some commentaries say like 1,500 miles. So I'm going to use 1,500 miles as a round figure. 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high. Now let me help you grasp those dimensions. The distance from Los Angeles to Minneapolis, Minnesota is about 1,500 miles. We're talking about one city. The footprint is hard to imagine, you know, the horizontal area. That would reach east and west from Kuwait City, Kuwait to Athens, Greece. North and south, it would reach as far as Cairo, Egypt, to Kiev in the Ukraine. That's just the city. The height is even more difficult to imagine. And I compared a lot of translations, so it definitely means that all three dimensions are the same. The tallest building on earth is about 1/2 mile. This is about 1,500 miles. Mount Everest, the tallest mountain on the earth, is about 5.5 miles high from sea level. 5.5 miles. You know, that seems like an awesome distance vertically. But we're talking about 1,500 miles. The diameter of the earth is about 8,000 miles. So 1,500 miles is almost 20% of the diameter of the earth. That's going to be a big bump. Like if you had a world globe, that would be a really big bump on the world globe. This is going to be even bigger than the new Dallas Cowboys Stadium. That's big, but this is really big. Now, how are we going to get up and down? Are we going to have elevators or escalators? Well, this is the city for the God family. So since we all can fly, and we can all go through, if there are walls, we have no trouble going through walls. So there's no need of stairs or escalators or elevators. We can just zoom around in this giant pyramid or cube. That is a big city. And if it is a pyramid, of course, God the Father and Jesus Christ would have the penthouse at the top. By the way, do you realize why many of the Amish homes that you see on their farms are so big? It's because when the children grow up and they get married and start having children and everything, they don't move somewhere else. They just add on to the house. So every time there's more children born and all, they just keep adding on and adding on and out, adding on, and these houses get bigger and bigger. And so they have quite a few family members living in one big house. But this is really going to be a big house. And so perhaps this means that every member of the God family will have a rather plush apartment in this giant city. And I don't mean by that at all that that's where we're going to stay all the time. I mean, that's going to be headquarters. I think we're going to be zipping and zooming all over the earth and sometimes zipping and zooming out to other parts of the universe and all of that. But it's kind of like each one of us will have a home office. You know, it's like a place to come back to when you're back in the headquarters city. The more important question is, how will all these many, many brothers and sisters get along? Because, you know, in many families today, kids fight and squabble. And sometimes it doesn't stop when they get grown. And sometimes it becomes even more serious. I know my brothers and I fought and everything, but now my brothers and I get along great. But there's a lot of families where there's a lot of hard feelings and where they become alienated. And they just don't even speak to each other. And that is so sad, isn't it? It's just so tragic. When even families get so split up and there's hard feelings and they have a hard time forgiving each other and getting along. Well, I believe that all the God family is going to get along very, very well, because I think if we don't learn to get along now, we won't be in the family. That's a lot of what life is all about. Melvin Rhodes, I had to miss the film the other day, but I'll see it later. But I understand he said that it seems like we're really being tested now on the second of the two great commandments on getting along with our neighbors. And we're going to have to learn that. You know, so many people quit church because of people problems. I think that's the number one reason why people quit church is because they're offended at somebody, or they think they can't stand to be around some hypocrites, or something offends them, and so they quit. Well, I think they fail to realize what is one of the main purposes of church, and that is, it's kind of a workshop to learn to get along. Now, God could have made it easier. He could call people who are pretty much all alike. But you know how most of our congregations are. We've got a lot of diversity, a lot of different personalities and backgrounds and cultures and races and all of that. And so God's not really trying to just bring together people who are already all alike. He's saying, I want you to fellowship with your brothers and sisters, people that you never would have thought of hobnobbing with, people that you didn't have that much in common with, and you never would have ended up being in the same clubs or the same recreation activity or anything. You probably never would have ended up doing anything together, but now I've brought you together because you need to learn to love all kinds of people and get along with all kinds of people and learn how to work out your problems and learn how to love each other and sacrifice for one another. Because that's the big test. After all, you're wanting to be in my family, the God family, forever and ever. And if you don't learn it in this life, how can you expect me to bring a troublemaker and a complainer and somebody who can't forgive into my family to live forever? I don't think I even need to turn to Psalm 133 and verse 1. Most of you know that by heart. It said, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And that is so beautiful. That is such a beautiful thing. And I will turn to Proverbs 6 so we can be reminded of this very important scripture back in Proverbs 6. In verse 14, it mentions that an evil person sows discord. And then in verse 16 it says, these six things the Eternal hates, yes, seven are an abomination to Him. And then down in verse 19, the last thing in the list says, one who sows discord among brethren. And what the Bible has to say about gossip usually refers to how gossip separates people. It gets back to people and it hurts people and divides people. And it's a terrible thing when you are an instrument and causing discord between any two people or any group of people. I noticed in walking up and down the street here that the City Hall of Kelowna has their coat of arms posted on the front, over the front door. And the motto of Kelowna is fruitful in unity. Isn't that beautiful? Fruitful in unity. That's what we need. That's what we're trying to do. We are United Church of God. And I hope that as time goes along, we will live up to our name better and better and better and become more and more unified. The motto of the United States is E Pluribus Unum, which means out of many, one. And in one sense, it is a nice, it's obviously, part of its meaning is the fact that you have 48 states that they're independent of each other in one way, but you just travel across them and you're treated alike no matter where you go. I mean, it doesn't make any difference what state you're in. It's all unified together under one nation. Well, anyway, we've got to become out of many one, and there's a great emphasis on that. I appreciated Mike Erickson in his first sermon mentioning that there's no perfect person. And because there's no perfect person, there's no perfect council, there's no perfect administration, there's no perfect group. But as he said, we still have to learn to get along and learn to submit to one another and respect one another and forgive one another. Sometimes I think we all need to go through a boot camp. The military has a pretty effective way of promoting unity, putting people through a boot camp, and the stress is doing everything together, exactly, on time, right together, and that you are to be totally devoted to your buddies. That out in the field, in battle, you know you are willing to sacrifice your life for anybody. Whether you especially like his personality or not. Whether it was your friend or not. If he was one of your army buddies, I mean, if he was one of your fellow soldiers, you just automatically are going to risk your life to save him and protect him. Another thing that promotes unity is having persecution and other threats from without. When we have it real easy, things aren't all that bad yet, even though they're getting worse. Our lives are pretty comfortable, and nobody's throwing rocks through our windows and writing horrible newspaper stories about us and firing us from our jobs for no reason. So with very little outside persecution, it's easy for us to get all hung up on little issues, picky things, and making a big deal or bigger deal out of everything than what it should be. But you know, if all of us were being severely threatened and we were trying to save each other's lives and trying to just survive, you know, we would get our minds on bigger issues. You know, a lot of these things that we acted like or thought about were such a big issue in the past would all of a sudden seem so trivial that it wouldn't amount to anything. So it's going to actually help us. When we start having more persecution, it will help us spiritually. Now, most Christianity in the world is not the true Christianity, but I can't help but be impressed with this fact. The country where Christianity is growing the most rapidly is in communist China, where there is still severe restrictions by the government and severe persecution. And if you're very open about the practice of your Christianity, well, you know, they'll just haul you off to jail and shut down your building, and they have to, you know, sneak their Bibles in and be very secretive about it and things like that. Christianity tends to survive the best where there is persecution. After the church started in Jerusalem, God allowed persecution to start pretty quick. And actually, the Christians became more zealous. And then it says they went out everywhere preaching the gospel. So, we're not going to be so concerned about people problems and whether somebody has hurt my feelings or has offended me or something like that in the church when we realize, well, we are fellow soldiers. And we've got to pull together. Elsie and I got to see, along with our son, not long ago, that I think it was an HBO series called Band of Brothers, following this one regiment all the way through World War II and how that they were so working together and sacrificing for one another. And even though they had their personal dislikes about each other in some ways, yet they were so committed to one another. And they really hung together all during World War II. Now let's go to John 17. Probably read some of this around Passover time. This prayer of Jesus in John 17 always amazes me because Jesus set the bar for unity at the ultimate height. You couldn't have a higher standard than what he says here. John 17 and verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Now we know that God the Father and Jesus Christ are perfectly one. And he says, I'm praying for God's people today and throughout the future, that they can get closer and closer to the ultimate perfect unity. In 1 Corinthians 1, We find out right away as we begin to read 1 Corinthians that the church at Corinth was extremely divided. All kinds of cliques, divisions, factions, at each other's throat. All kinds of problems. And Paul was really reprimanding them and speaking of how ashamed he was of them. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? No, Christ is not divided, but the church is divided. I mean, the church has always been divided because we've never lived up to the perfect ideal, and sometimes it's more divided than other times. But he's making it clear that our goal should be for the church to be united like Jesus Christ Himself is one with God the Father. Next, I want us to go to the book of Ephesians. And I'm going to read several scriptures in the book of Ephesians. Because the primary theme of Ephesians is the church. It's one of my favorite books, and it's so inspiring. And you just get such a thorough, inspired, big view of the church and how important the church is to God when you read the book of Ephesians. The book of Colossians is similar, but there's more emphasis on Jesus Christ being the theme. But the theme of Ephesians is the church. And no wonder in chapter 6 it tells us that we have to put on the whole armor of God because Satan the devil is out to destroy us. And you've got to have on the whole armor of God because Satan hates the church. He hates the people. He hates all of you. He hates me and all of us. He's going to do everything possible to destroy us. And he knows that it's much easier to destroy a group if you divide them. And so he wants to divide and conquer. And so we should keep in mind who our real enemy is, Satan and his demons. In Ephesians 2, let's begin in verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, the family of God. He's saying you already should consider yourself as part of the family of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I like to look up verses that have the word together. There's many verses in the Bible that have the word together. God likes togetherness. And it's wonderful that we spent the last 8 days with togetherness here. And we need to keep working at togetherness. But here it's picturing the church as a temple, and each one of us is a building block. And one of the amazing things about certain buildings, like the Great Pyramids in Egypt and the Solomon's Temple and Herod's Temple, is how carefully they chiseled out those stones so that when they move them into place, they fit perfectly. And sometimes so perfectly, you just can't even fit a knife blade between the stones. So that's the idea. God is chipping away on each of us and trying to shape us so that we fit. None of us fit when He first calls us. But He's working on us, and we need to be surrendered and yielded to Him so that He can work on us like the master potter or like the master sculptor who is working away, molding and chiseling to make us just right so that we fit perfectly into one unified temple, and where we just are so happy to be a part, to be one of those building blocks. And now in chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, it's somewhat like a prayer, because Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." We are the church of God, the family of God. We're named after God. We are also the church of Jesus Christ, and we're named after them. And we are that family. And we are going to be the family that rules earth and heaven. And by heaven, I mean all the universe. And so here it speaks of God's whole family. And then, so that we don't get sidetracked with too many words, I'm just going to kind of skip to the verses that I want to emphasize. Look at verse 17. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love." Isn't that beautiful? Rooted and grounded in love. It's like the soil is love. And we are just sending our roots right down to that love and pulling up that love. And then notice verse 19. "To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." Remember, he's talking about the church all the way through here. He's saying this is what God wants. He wants you to have the love of Christ and to be filled with the fullness of God. Now let's go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." What a great calling to be the sons and daughters of God. You know, live up to that. Live up to your family name. Live up to the loyalty that you should have to your family. Verse 2, "with all lowliness." And we all have trouble with that. Humility is such a big challenge, and that's why I spoke a lot on my first sermon on the need for humility and how that Christ is going to do all kinds of things when he comes back to humble this world. Because every human being has got to be humbled. Your knees have to be bent. You've got to be looking up to God and actually looking up to your brothers and sisters too. You know, like Paul said in another place, is count all your brothers as better than yourself. Quit looking down on people and start looking up to people. And just think, what a privilege. Who am I to come in here among the people of God? How did I even know where to come? How did I know to come to Kelowna and to this building? And here are the saints of God in here. There's so few of us. And how did I get included in this band of brothers? Rather than being critical of one another, we need to be focused on what an honor to be in this group. "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." I'll skip on down to verse 11. He begins to talk about why we have leadership positions in the church. It says he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for their work of ministry, so they can serve better, to equip them so they can be servants, and for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, and certainly never doing anything to tear down the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or whole mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We need to look up to our big brother with such admiration and adoration. Always the attitude, I want to be just like you. I want to follow in your footsteps and imitate you and copy you and just keep my eyes fixed on you and always be trying to be like you, my big brother. In verse 14, that we should be no longer children. Too often we act like children, immature. We're supposed to be like children in a good sense, humble and sweet and innocent. But we also need spiritual maturity. And we're supposed to be growing up in a spiritual maturity. And sometimes we just act like, you know, we're not even converted. Let's go down to verse 31. Verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Get rid of those things. Purge your life of those things. Repent of those things. Overcome those things. Hate those things. Cry out to God. Fast about it. Go to work. Let's really clean up our lives and our minds and our hearts and get rid of all that garbage, all the negativity. Verse 32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Doesn't God do a perfect job of forgiving? Doesn't this say that we are to forgive as God in Christ forgave you? That means our forgiveness should be as thorough and complete and as total and as real and as sincere and genuine as the forgiveness that God gives us. And we're warned in other places about that as well. He says, you know, if you don't forgive your brother, God will not forgive you. If you want forgiveness, then you've got to forgive. And even the way that the so-called Lord's Prayer is worded, it says, Father, forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us. That's a scary thing to say. It's like saying, Father, I want you to forgive me exactly in the way that I forgive others. My human nature is such that I'm going to say, Father, I hope you do a lot better job of forgiving me than I do of forgiving others. But that's not the way it's worded. It's like saying, I don't deserve to ask for more forgiveness than what I'm willing to give to others. So, brethren, we hope to be in God's big happy family. But we need to learn and become one big happy family now, or otherwise we might not be in that family forever. Let's go on in the first two verses of chapter 5. Therefore is an important word. It's like, here's the conclusion. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Just like little kids just naturally tend to imitate their parents. And that's why it's such a huge responsibility to be a parent, because you know your children are going to tend to copy you and be just like you. And you've got to set the right example. Well, God is setting a right example for us. And it says, look, we should keep our eyes focused on God and on Christ, and like a little child trying to imitate everything about them. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. Walk in love. Live your life in love. All your actions reflect love. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. It's so neat the way the Bible pretty often speaks of God being pleased with the aroma of sacrifices. You know how good it smells when the meat is roasting on a fire, and how good it smells when bread is baking in an oven. And God is saying, I smell those smells. And if you're sincere with your sacrifices, then I'm very pleased. And of course, it compares our prayers with sweet incense too. That when we sacrifice our lives for one another and we love one another, it's like God saying, oh, that smells so good. That gives me such pleasure to look down and see my children getting along and serving one another and sacrificing for one another and loving one another. That smells so good. Yes. As dear children of God, we must walk in love now so that we can be in that big, happy family forever.